But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Father, we thank you for your word. Open it to us this morning. Give us hearts to receive your truth. Give us grace to embrace it. And give us boldness to proclaim it. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. Some of you, this is the moment you've been waiting for. Romans 9. Some of you, it's the dreadful chapter you've been hoping I would pass over. One famous preacher went to read the Bible with two elderly women each week, finally got to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He says, "Isn't that such a great promise?" And one of the elderly women said, "It's not a promise, it's a fact." As Spurgeon preached on this passage, particularly verse 13, he said, "I'm laying before you the simple facts of the text." You can deny it or reject it, but it's facts. And here we have great promises and assurance for us. Indeed, they're not opposed to one another, because we know that God's promises are facts. So why do you preach on Romans 9? One is, as we just said, it's a fact. Two is because it comes right after Romans chapter 8. And when you're doing expository preaching, you can't jump ship in the middle. Number three is because it's God's word. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders that he gathered at Miletus, I did not stop or be hindered from preaching the entire counsel of God's holy word. Also, we want to grow deeper into God and his amazing love, his grace, his justice, his holiness, all of his attributes. So we want to see what God has for us in Romans chapter 9. And also, lastly, because we want a high view of God, a very high view. As we sang, and a lot of our songs we sing, you can see we have a high view of God. As we sang, "Behold our God." Josh Bice is the leader of G3 Ministries out of Georgia. He says, "A high view of God's sovereignty and his sovereign grace leads to joyful worship and faithful obedience and service to him." That's what we want to do, and I think Romans chapter 9 will provide that for us. So, before we enter into the text of verse 6, I think it's been 2 or 3 weeks since we've been in Romans. We were in Romans 9, 1 through 5, but as we begin verse 6 this morning, a preliminary really to the chapters 9 through 11, I want to lay down two rods and let the Romans 9 concrete pour over those rods. The first one is the absolute sovereignty of God. I believe if you have a grasp and a belief in the absolute sovereignty of God, then no matter what he says in this book, you're going to be okay with. A.W. Pink defines that as the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. Psalm 115:3. To say that God is sovereign is declared that he is the governor among the nations, Psalm 22 and 28, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, determining the course of dynasties as pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is declared that he is the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. Such is the God of the Bible. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that he has the right of the potter of the clay, that he may mold the clay into whatever form he chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel to honor one another to dishonor. We affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of what of his matters to any. In other words, God is God. He doesn't need me to affirm that. Amen. The second one is the word of God. So we have the sovereignty of God. The second is the word of God. That it is the word from God. Charles Spurgeon writes, our only power with the word of God is simply to let it stand as it is, and to endeavor by God's grace to accommodate ourselves to that. We must never try to make the Bible bow to us. In fact, we cannot. For the truths of divine revelation are as sure and as fast as the throne of God. If a man wants to enjoy a delightful prospect and a mighty mountain lies in his path, does he commence cutting away at its base in the vain hope that ultimately it will become a level plain before him? No. On the contrary, he diligently uses it for the accomplishment of his purpose by ascending it, while knowing that this is the only means by obtaining the end in view. So must we. We cannot bring down the truths of God to our poor, finite understandings. The mountain will never fall before us, but we can seek strength to rise higher and higher in our perception of divine things, and in this way only may we hope to obtain that blessing. I've heard it said before that if there's a God in the Bible like that, whatever it was, whatever it is, whatever it means, then I can't worship a God like that. Brothers and sisters, whatever the God is revealed in the Bible is the God that I worship. Amen. And I hope that we worship as well. It doesn't mean things are easy always to understand. Peter explained that of Paul in 2 Peter at the end, saying even Paul, of his scriptures, there are some things that are difficult to understand. So here we are in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. That word can also mean fallen. Maybe a picture of an axe head falling off. It is not as though the word of God has failed. What does that mean? Well, if you go back into Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul elaborates on the many privileges that have been afforded to the ethnic group called Israel, who began in Genesis chapter 12 when God chose a guy by the name of Abram. He said in verses 4 and 5, they are Israelites and belong to them the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. The patriarchs belong to them. And from their race, it says in the ESV, a bad translation, it literally just says from them, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Actually, Jesus came from the line of Judaism. And so even amidst all of that, Paul is praying and seeking God because he says, my own kinsmen do not know God. He even expresses this most unbelievable statement in verse 3 that he wishes himself accursed, cut off from Christ, which is impossible if you're in Christ. He just elaborated that on the end of Romans 8, 31 through 39. But he's expressing the actual love he has for his own brothers, whom he can name one by one, who do not know Jesus. In fact, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them, that they may be saved." So he comes to verse 6 because this is one of the dilemmas, but most of them aren't believing. And God, didn't he say in his word that he would save his people, Israel? So Paul says, listen very carefully. God's word hasn't failed. God's word will never fail. This chapter is about the eternal salvation of souls. But I want us to be clear this morning that when God says something, it will come to pass.
Amen.
Why is that? Because God's word is built on his unchangeable character. Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord God, do not change." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus said, "Is one whom he is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Moses saying in Psalm 90, "From everlasting to everlasting, he is God." He also is built on his word, not only his unchangeable character that's immutable, but also the fact that God never lies. He is truth. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he doesn't lie. Hebrews chapter 6, he doesn't lie. John 14, 6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jeremiah 10, 10, he is the true God. 1 John 5, 20, Jesus Christ is the true God. It's also built on his unswerving commitment to uphold the glorious holiness, majesty of his own name. Ezekiel chapter 36. Why do I do this? For my name's sake. God is unswervingly committed to uphold his glory. He doesn't lie and he's immutable. You can count on his word because it's built on his character. Therefore, the promises of God will not fail. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7. Very familiar passage to us. Isaiah chapter 40, it talks about the unfaltering word of God. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, you can just follow along because I'm going to go to two quick passages. 1 Peter chapter 1 as well. And for Isaiah 40 verse 7 and 8, the voice cries, beginning in verse 6, and said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. We're very fickle. We're dispensable. But the grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord stands forever." It doesn't change. "For the rain," Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, "and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return me empty, but it will accomplish all that I purpose, and it shall succeed in that for which I send it." Now, if we look in 1 Peter, he quotes Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7 and 8. And he's communicating what that word actually entails. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. "Since you have been born again," how does that happen? "Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you." The word of God, particularly the gospel, will not fail. God's word is true. His character is immutable, and it will come to pass all that he has said. So Paul elaborates. How is that? "Because," or "for, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Not who are Israel belong to Israel. Now, this can mean one of two things. They're not far from each other either. Not who are descended from Israel. That means who are ethnically Jewish are spiritually Jewish. Speaking about Old Testament people. Or it could mean not all who are descended from ethnic Israel are the true Israel, which would be the church. Now, I think it's the first here in this context, in Romans 9, 6 through 13. But the implication is crucial, because whichever one you take, everyone who is ethnically Jew isn't automatically granted into the kingdom of God and saved. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul argues, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, regeneration, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Not everyone who is from Israel is Israel. It's not the way it works. It's not the way God had designed it. People rejected. People turned away. People didn't come to faith. So not all Israel is Israel. Not all who have the documentation, Romans 9, 1 through 5, have the actual desire, regeneration for God. It's not the outward, it's the inward person. It's not all who descended. So it's not the promise of God have failed. God, as Thomas Schreiner says, has never promised in his word that every single Jew would know Jesus Christ. James White, Dr. James White, an apologist, would say not all Israel is Israel, meaning that God has always promised a remnant to be saved. God has always promised that, not that every single person of the Jews would be saved. Not every single person would be saved. If you look further in verse 8 or verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. If you go back to Genesis, you'll see this promise given in Genesis chapter 21. In Genesis chapter 21, we'll be turning just a little bit here to quote the text from which this comes, this passage in Romans chapter 9. Verse 8 of Genesis 21, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day, and Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom he had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son." But God said to Abraham, "Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." It's through Isaac, not Ishmael. Okay, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Not everyone who is of Israel, particularly of Abraham, just because you're physically born, doesn't mean you're spiritually reborn. Okay, so it's the one that's chosen, or the one that's called, or the one that's named is Isaac, not Ishmael. Think about that for a moment, the implications that has for us. Not everyone who is born in a Christian setting or born in a church, I mean, you can literally be born inside the walls of this church, but that doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't matter the legacy of Christians you have in your life. It doesn't automatically include you inside the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, since Adam, every single person born in this world has original sin. We are by nature sinners. We are born, as Psalm 51, David said, in my mother's womb, was conceived in sin. We know the fact that not only we are sinners by nature, but we're guilty. Because in Adam, we with Adam have sinned. And we see from Romans chapter 5, as we already went through months before, that we are guilty sinners before a holy God. So we don't automatically get in. So how do you get in? You ask that great question. John chapter 1, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. His own ethnicity, the line from which he came, did not receive him. But to all, verse 12, who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. You have to be reborn, not simply be physically born. You have to be born again. John chapter 3. You have to know Christ Jesus. And the way you know Christ Jesus is because God has opened your eyes through regeneration and given you a new heart. That is those who are his offspring. Verse 7, not all are children of Abraham. That's maybe hard for some to swallow, but we have to not let the culture and the world influence us. Not every single person in the world is a child of God. It doesn't matter how many times you sing the songs, we're all God's children. We're not. Okay, it's those who have been born again, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who are the children of God. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul elaborates on this very thing. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, know then those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Not all are children of God. Those who believe in Christ, those who are in Christ, those are the true children of God. Verse 8. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. So the children of the flesh, the physical, is opposed or in opposition to the children of God or the children of promise. Logizomai, counted, the same word used as God counts it righteousness, is the one who counts you as an offspring or a child, is how? It's not based on your flesh, but it will see in a moment it's based on God's decision. But there's a distinction between the children of God, those who are not. But the children of God always refers to believers. Always in Paul's letters. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Also, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Again, it's God's children. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that you may be blameless, innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. It always refers to those who are believers. So just because you have a certain ethnicity does not mean you belong to Christ. You must know Christ. You must believe in Christ. You must trust in Christ. You must be born again. In verse 9, he quotes Genesis. Genesis 18 at this time. Those of us turn back there. Genesis 18. It's good to reread through the narratives and to actually remember what God said. Genesis chapter 18, verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." God said, "I will do it. I will provide." Look in verse 14. "Is this anything too hard for the Lord? At this appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." I love this promise because it brings about the fact that the one that brings this child is God. God is the author of life. God is the one who is in charge. Therefore, by implication, when we try to take the life of those who are inside the womb, claiming that it's my body, my choice, then we are rejecting God. We're defying God, and we're going against Him. And so here we have the fact that God is the one providing the child. God is the one, remember, that Sarah's womb was closed. She's 90. I think you would probably laugh as well. She is 90, and God says, at this time, I will give her not only an open womb, but I will give her a son. And God did it. God provided. Now, some would ask, we look at Hebrews chapter 11, and we see that she's commended for her faith. But in Genesis, we see that she laughs. And then when confronted by the Lord, "Did you laugh?" she says no, and denies it. She says, "No, you did laugh." So how do we balance these two things, that she was seemingly unbelief, and then in Hebrews 11, she's commended for her faith? It's because within those 9 months, her heart changed. Thank God for sanctification. Thank the Lord that He worked in her, and then she could realize and confess, "This is truly the Lord." And just to go on that, Isaac means laughter. What I thought it was a joke was God's fulfilling of His promise. God always does what He promises. In the midst of our faithlessness, brothers and sisters, God is absolutely faithful. He does what He says He's going to do. And not only that, not only so, verse 10. This is what my New Testament professor, Frank Thielman, says. God's filling in the gaps here. Because you can argue and say, "Well, I get it. Isaac was the chosen one, but that's because God promised to Sarah. And though Abraham was the father of both Ishmael and Isaac, they were two different women." Or if you want to go further down the line, Genesis chapter 25, after Sarah died, he got another woman, Keturah, and she had 5 or 6 children. That was recorded. But none of those are the chosen one, only Isaac. But they had 3 different women and one man. So Paul says, I'll stop that from becoming an issue, and I'll go even further. And what does he do in verse 10? Not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived. When she had conceived, she had children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Well, she was one woman with one man in the one womb. They had twins. Rebekah also had a closed womb, and God opened it. And God brought this about. She conceived. Literally, this one act brought about this conception of 2 children by their forefather Isaac. What an amazing work of God, that only God is the one that's about our salvation. Psalm 3:8, the Lord is the Lord is our salvation. And salvation is from Him and Him alone. So now he uses, Paul does, three emphases to magnify that this is the work of God and not the work of man. Look at verse 11. Though they were not yet born, number one. Number two, they have done neither any either good or bad. And number three, verse 12, the older shall serve the younger. All this so that God's purpose of election might stand. So let's start with the first one. Before they had done, or before they were born, God chose them. God's purpose of election might stand. God said this was going to be. This has nothing to do with what happened in this life. God did it before this happened. It was before they were born. What an amazing statement. What an amazing statement by the Lord that He would say this. This is when this happened, not in the state of time, but before they even came into existence. God did this. God said this. It's an amazing statement. John Piper says, Paul makes explicit that God's decision to treat Esau and Jacob differently is not merely prior to their good or evil deeds, but is also completely independent of them. God chose them before they were even born. And secondly, what does he say? They did neither good or bad. Now, if you look at the history of their life, and this is goes against some Jewish teaching, that the reason God chose them was based on what they did. But that's not what the word says. It says prior to them doing any good or bad. If you look at Jacob's life, it was blessed. If you look at Esau's life, it was cursed in a sense. So, how can you explain that? You can only explain it, well, he says, its purpose is for God's choice, His election. His purpose might stand. It's not based on our works. Think about it for a moment. Our salvation is not based on what we do.
Amen.
It's based on God's unmerited favor.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. And then, you see, it's not because of works. It's not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Now, if you go back into Romans, particularly chapters 3 and 4, we see over and over again, it's not because of your works. It's not because of your works. It's not because of works done in righteousness. It's because of God and His work and because of faith. But here He doesn't mention faith. He mentions God's purpose of election might continue. Or he says in verse, because of Him who calls later in the verse. Now that word calls means God's effectual movement bringing you from death to life. If you look throughout the book even of Romans, we see in Romans chapter 4, it's based on Him who calls you, not based on what we have done. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Look at verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And for those whom He called, He also justified. That calling is God's work of salvation in your life, in which He brings you into His fold. Say, you can never respond to God apart from Him calling you internally by His Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, they were having a prayer meeting, and Paul showed up and began to preach the gospel, preach the word. It says, God opened Lydia's heart to receive the message. That's the effective call of God. He mentions again in Romans chapter 9, verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Verse 26, and in the very place where it is said, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. God's effective calling is what brings about salvation, not some cute ingenuity among ourselves, not because we had just great intellect or because we had great this or that or because we're awesome, but it's because God is awesome and his grace is bountiful. Amen. It says, in order that the God's purpose of election might continue, might stand. He's saying, I want everyone to understand that the way you get in is based on God's decision, not our choice. God's purpose. God has a specific purpose. We just read it in Romans 8:28. Let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. So from the beginning of Paul's ministry in Galatians 1, when God called him and brought him to himself, he continues to preach the same gospel. 2 Timothy 1:9, this is the last words of Paul. Start in verse 8. But share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Do you see all those words go together? Calling, purpose, grace. Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, he's emphasizing this is not about you and what you have done, but about what God has done. It's God's purpose of election might stand. That everyone could bow down and say, God is sovereign and he is king. He's the one that decides and my salvation is in his hands. Praise the Lord. That his purpose of election might stand. Now he goes on in verse 12 to say, the older will serve the younger. Now that's in direct contradiction the way things are supposed to be. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15 through 17. If a man who has two wives, the one loved, the other unloved, and both of them loved and unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, that on the day when he assigns his possessions as inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. That's not what happened. The firstborn was Esau, and God blessed Jacob. God bless Jacob. And we know from Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, that God told Sarah, the older will serve the younger. This is the way it's going to be. God reversed it. Why? Our plans are not God's plans. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And as I said last week, he's never had a moment where he's come to me or you and said, what do you think about this? How should we work this out? Now he does have a council of his own, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They decide or have decided all things. But they don't need our opinion. God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is Lord, and he doesn't need my vote. The older shall serve the younger. And here's a statement, verse 13. As written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now some try to say, well, this means that he just loved him less, not that he actually hated him. So how do we How do we mull over those points? I want to read this from Charles Spurgeon. One man says the word hate does not mean hate. It means love less. Jacob, have I loved, but Esau, I have loved less. It may be so, but I don't believe it. At any rate, it says hate here. And until you give me another version of the Bible, I shall keep this one. I believe the term is correctly and properly translated, that the word hate is not stronger than the original, but even if a little stronger, it's nearer the mark of the other translation, which is offered in those meaningless words, love less. I take it and let it stand just as it is. The fact is, God loved Jacob and did not love Esau. He did choose Jacob and did not choose Esau. He did bless Jacob, but he never blessed Esau. His mercy followed Jacob all the way of his life, even to the last, but his mercy never followed Esau. He permitted him to still go on in his sins and to prove that dreadful truth, Esau have I hated. They had to pay attention to the last phrase. He permitted him, Esau, to go on in his sins. God is not the author of sin. He doesn't cause sin. He doesn't go into people's hearts and make them sin. What he did with Esau is permitted him to go his way. He withheld from him and let Esau do his own thing. The worst possible thing that ever could happen to us is that God leaves us in our own way.
Amen.
So we may argue that doesn't seem fair, and we're going to get that later on in Romans 9. So if you have questions or objections, or wait till we finish Romans 9, okay? And then come to me with all your information or questions, and we can talk. But I remember reading the book Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, and he stated something that was so crucial. We're not owed mercy. We're not owed mercy. He says what happens is we get accustomed to God's grace. At first, we're amazed by it. The second time, not quite so much surprise. By the third or fourth time, we begin to expect it, then to assume it, and then we demand it. We get angry when we don't get it. The greatest distortion in our thinking, dear friends, is thinking that God owes us mercy, that God is somehow obligated to be gracious to us. But think about that. The minute the idea comes into your head that God owes you mercy or owes you grace, let a bell go off in your brain that says, oops, I'm confusing these concepts. Because grace, by its definition, is voluntary. God is not required to be merciful. He reserves the right to be merciful to whom he's merciful and gracious to whom he's gracious. You can plead for grace. You can beg for mercy. But you can never, ever demand it. Justice may be required, but never, ever mercy. It's because God is holy that any time he withholds justice and he gives grace. We are not owed it at all. And brothers and sisters, concerning the election, the choice of God to choose us and to bring us to himself is based on his sovereignty. His sovereignty. Job realized this at the end of his life. Job chapter 42, after he's confronted by the Lord, and says, where were you when I made the foundations of the earth? Finally, Job repented. In chapter 42, verse 2, he says, I know that you can do all things, O Lord, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted.
Amen.
No purpose of yours can be thwarted. God is free. As Paul preached in Acts at the Areopagus in Athens, in chapter 17, verse 24 and 25, says, our God is in the heavens. He's not served in temples. He does not live in temples and not serve with human hands as though he needed anything. For he himself gives to mankind life, breath, and everything. God doesn't need anything. He has no needs. And he's independent in that case, and he's free to act as he wants, whatever is in alignment with his own character and his purpose and his will. And what does he say? In Psalm 135, I know the Lord is great, the Lord is above all gods, and the Lord does whatever he pleases in the heavens and the earth and the seas and all the deeps. And brothers and sisters, he's good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The sovereignty of God is a good thing. The sovereignty of God is a sweet thing. The sovereignty of God is a beautiful thing. The Lord is good. Who do you want to be in control of your salvation? Time will not allot me this morning. But next week we'll talk about the distinction between corporate election and individual election. Just let me say this. There's some that argue, oh, God just chose groups and not individuals. But even the logic fails. How can you choose a group and not choose an individual as well? It's logically inconsistent, but it's not what the text says. Paul is thinking of eternal salvation that affects the eternity of individual people. God chooses us even before the foundation of the world. He chose us. So I want to leave with a few things. So what? All right, this is the so what, okay? So what? Number one, we stand on election. Ultimately, who's decisive in salvation is God and God alone. That's a great thing. It's a beautiful thing. You know why? Because in Revelation chapter 7, they sang it. That's in heaven in glory. They worship God. And they had white robes and palm branches in their hands that they laid down at the throne of God and of the Lamb. And they said in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We stand on the sovereign choice of God. We also rest in the surety of his promises. His promises will not fail. God intends he will bring about not only in salvation, but brothers and sisters, every single promise in the scripture God will fulfill. Because we know, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1 declares, every promise of God finds its yes in Jesus Christ alone. We can understand, thirdly, that this does not nullify saving faith. Romans 9 precedes Romans chapter 10. We'll get there, okay? Be patient. Romans chapter 10, he declares, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So how do I know that I'm chosen? Because you believe on Jesus Christ. Amen. It's important, though. Our believing on Jesus Christ doesn't make us chosen, but our election makes us believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. That order is essential. As one preacher said, when you go to heaven and through the pearly gates, it says on the outside, whosoever will. As you enter in and you look back on the back of the door, it says you were chosen. No comment on that one, huh? I guess it's sinking in. But let me give you a fourth thing. A fourth thing. Not only saving faith, but also the fact that this comes about is not only in Romans 9. It's throughout the entirety of Scripture. If you go back to Adam, he created one man and one woman. You go to Noah, he chose Noah and his family and destroyed the entire earth. If you go to Abraham, he chose him and his family through their lines. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose David to be king throughout its history. Why did he choose the people of Israel? Because he loved them. Deuteronomy 7. Not because you're more numerous than other people, because I set my love upon you, because I love you. This is God's way. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go bear fruit, and your fruit should last." See, Paul in Ephesians 1, we could go on and on, but we should be challenged by this. It should, number 5, shut our pride up. It should stop us in our tracks from ever trying to make much of ourselves.
Amen.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. It should also not prohibit the proclamation of the gospel, but spur on the spreading of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, You are, Peter says, that's who you are, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not a messianic secret. God chose you for a purpose. God chose Paul. He said, "I chose you that you are my chosen instrument, that you may carry my name to the nations, to kings, to Gentiles, to Jews." We're called to proclaim his gospel. And lastly, we should be stunned. We should be stunned over and over and over again by the mercy and the grace of God. As Spurgeon said, "Why did he choose me? Because he's," in essence, this is Spurgeon's words really, "because he's not me. Because if I were God, I wouldn't choose me." And I hope every single one of us feels the same way. Ephesians chapter 1, we read verse 4, "Even as I chose us before the foundation of the world." Verse 6 goes, "According to the praise of his glorious grace." Praise his glorious grace. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain on our behalf." Praise be to God that he chose us before the foundation of the world to be his own in Christ Jesus. That he not only chose the end, but he chose the means by giving up his Son on a cross for you and me. For those who would ever believe on Christ, Jesus lived perfectly and died as a perfect substitute in our place to bear the wrath of God, to rise again from the dead, to ascend into heaven at the right hand, and then call us to himself. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Hudson Taylor had two phrases on a plaque in his house. The first was "Ebenezer, God is my help." The second was "Jehovah Jireh, God is my provider." One looks forward, the other looks backward. God, brothers and sisters, helps us, and God is faithful to his promises. He will uphold us. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day and this time together. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, I pray that we're stunned and amazed. And as we come into the Lord's table, Lord, I pray that you would show us our sin and the ways have we not acted as we have been directed by your holy word. And Lord, grant us repentance. Grant us a greater hunger for you and a greater hunger for lost souls, as Paul demonstrated, pleading for them. And Lord, help us to preach that they might know Jesus. If there's anyone in this room, Lord, that doesn't know you, save them. If that's you, people say, "How could this message?" God uses his word. I pray that, Lord, you use this message. You heard this message. You say, "Well, I don't know if I'm this or that." Repent. Trust the Lord. Bow down to the Lord. Turn from your sins and trust Jesus. And you know, you are granted eternal life forever in Christ. Come to Him today. We love you, Lord.